trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. Some things are simply a misapplication. They don't go together. There's nothing wrong with a square peg, nor is there anything wrong with a round hole. But when you try to fit that square peg into the round hole, it's just unprofitable. Now, this morning we're going to see the disciples, theologically speaking, try to fit a square peg into a round hole. In chapter 17, verse 5, we're going to see that. And Jesus responds to this theological attempt with a timely lesson on the difference between needing faith and needing to obey. So let's look at Luke chapter 17, verses 5 to 10. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" So starting in verses 5 and 6, the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." So this is starting with, and here we have to remember what we saw last week. We saw that magnificent lesson on forgiveness. And here the disciples are responding to that lesson of forgiveness. And Jesus said, you don't just forgive a little bit once. He says, every time they come back and repent, you forgive them. It doesn't matter how often. And the disciples respond, help our faith, increase our faith. And the idea is, we can't handle this. Help our faith, increase our faith. Now, Luke refers to them as apostles, and here we see a little bit of Luke's perspective, looking at them from the outside, looking back, and so we need to understand that this is the 12. But this is, Luke's writing from his post-Pentecostal view, right, after Pentecost, seeing who these men will become. But this is still them as disciples. We see them address Jesus as Lord, all right, and this is, again, we've talked about this as it's happened throughout Luke, demonstrating their understanding, however imperfectly. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the right person to talk to about faith. Right, in that respect, they are turning to the best person possible. Right. And they petition, increase our faith. And the word increase here implies they have faith. It's not that they are completely devoid of faith and saying, give it to us. Right. But they're saying, we don't have enough. They are saying, we have an issue of quantity. And we don't have enough quantity of faith to deal with what you have just told us to do. So they've gone through some self-evaluation, some introspection here. Those are good things. And the result of their assessment and their introspection is they can't do it. As things stand, they cannot forgive the way Jesus has just told them to forgive. Jesus said, if you have had faith like a mustard seed. So Jesus doesn't say, here's your faith. He gives them a lesson. He begins with a first-class conditional. All right, we saw a few of those this morning, Sunday school. Here's another one. If you have faith like a mustard seed, and you do. All right, so Jesus is not denying that they have any faith. He affirms the fact, you have faith. A little bit. So he's even agreeing with their self-assessment. Yep, you're right. You got a little bit of faith. Right? And this use of mustard seeds, it's almost like a unit of measure. Right? Small. All right. Yes, you have a little tiny bit of faith. Right? But then, and here grammatically, he does something kind of strange. As a matter of fact, it only happens four times in the New Testament. Well, you do. All right. He uses a first-class conditional process with a second-class conditional apodosis. Talk about mixing your grammar metaphors here. All right. The issue then, he says, you would say. All right. And normally a second-class conditional implies if you had faith but you don't, this would happen. But he says if and you do, and he goes off into this kind of hypothetical, but you don't do this, but this is his example. All right, so that's kind of how that works out. All right, so no, people with a faith of a grain of mustard seed don't normally go out and make mulberry bushes, go plant themselves in the sea. But this is an example of what faith can do, of the magnitude of power that comes in a little itty-bitty package. So he says, you would say to this mulberry tree. So I imagine, hey, they're walking by and there's a mulberry tree by them. Handy, useful for a lesson. Now, this command hypothetically given to the mulberry bush is two sides of it. Be uprooted and be planted. And the idea is actually transplanted. We have a good English word for that. Be transplanted in the sea. Now, the passive here implies that they aren't the ones that are actually responsible for the uprooting nor the planting. That's God's side. All right. But that's God's response to their faith. All right. Now, the idea of a tree being uprooted already sounds a little difficult. Well, mulberry bushes are special because they have really deep roots that really spread out. So this is not a simple task. Uprooting a mulberry bush is difficult, or at least this branch of the family, it's a task. All right? So that the idea of uprooting is already significant. All right? And we all know that, generally speaking, mulberry bushes don't, or mulberry trees don't grow in the sea. As a matter of fact, well, nothing grows sitting on top of the sea. It just doesn't work that way. All right? This runs counter to reality, counter to nature. And the verb plant here, be planted, indicates a successful planting. And the idea is that they could, with very fine, very small amount of faith, do a difficult task and an impossible, a supernatural task in one simple command. So this posits really a miracle. He says, if and you do have just a little itty-bitty amount of faith, you could do miracles. All right. So Jesus indicates here, quantity of faith is irrelevant. It's a non-issue in this situation. Right. You're asking for the wrong thing. All right. You can work miracles with the amount of faith that you already have. Well, we know they've already done that. We've seen that back in previously in Luke, where they went out and they came back and they were all excited and said, hey, guess what? We did miracles. We cast out demons. All right, so we know that little bitty amounts of faith can work miracles. Jesus is saying, you're heading in the wrong direction. Verse 7. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? So now we have the first of three interrelated rhetorical questions. Right? Rhetorical meaning that the answer is going to be obvious in the question. And Jesus says, he starts with which of you, and he's going to change from second person to third person, but he's engaging the disciples. He wants them to think about a situation, and this is a common scenario, starting. Right? And here we have to step aside for a moment and recognize that the institution of slavery was common to the time. It runs against our modern sensibilities. All right? We don't generally have slaves. That's not the way we work today. But they did, and that's the way the world worked at that time. He says, which of you having a slave, plowing or tending sheep? So Jesus is pausing a normal, everyday situation in which there's a slave outdoors doing the hard labor. And whether that is plowing a field, hard labor, for farming, or he is taking care of the sheep, hot in the sun, chasing around the woolies. Either way, you got a normal situation with a slave doing what he has to do. He says, and we're going to see now, this poor slave has got multiple roles. All right. He's a day laborer outside, all right, farming or tending. And he says, which of you will say to him when he has come in from the field? So now the context is changing. We've got the end of the day. He's done plowing. You can't plow after dark, I assume. He's done tending the sheep for the day. They've been put into the fold. He's come inside. He says, which of you says, all right, your day's over. You're done. Here, let me serve you. All right, come immediately and sit down to eat. All right, and so here Jesus is saying, which of you reverses roles? And says, let me be the slave to you. You've been out in the sun working hard. I will take care of you. All right, come immediately and sit down to eat. As a matter of fact, we've seen this kind of language before, back in Luke chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, with the master returning to the wedding feast. Right. There Jesus said, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. So this is Jesus has used that kind of lesson already. He says, which of you does that for your slaves? When he comes in from a hard day working, which of you serves him? And this is a rhetorical question. The answer is an obvious no. As a matter of fact, these questions, as looked at from that kind of time frame, would probably be a little funny. Well, yeah, no. Nobody does that. That's just not the way things work. So here we have a role reversal, and this is not going to be the only role reversal we'll see this morning. All right. That doesn't happen. He says, verses 8 and 9, but will he not say to him, prepare something for me to dine, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So now we have a strong adversative. We saw a few of those this morning in Sunday school as well. All right, this is, again, not this, but rather that. So Jesus indicates already, no, that's not the way things work. They know that. He knows that. But will he not say to him, all right, and this way of doing grammar here expects a yes answer. That's important because we're going to see something different in the next verse. So yes, this is exactly what he will say. All right, and notice we've changed from you to he. All right, now looking at this hypothetical slave owner. All right, will he say, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink? All right, so the instructions for the slave fall into two categories. The first category is his additional responsibilities. He's been out working outside. Now he's supposed to prepare. He's supposed to cook and whatever all it takes to get the food from, I don't know, they didn't have refrigerators, but from in an unprepared state to ready to eat. All right. So we have prepare and we have serve. All right. And these are oriented towards meeting the needs of the master. Now, and we add to this then this nice participle, dress yourself. And the idea is that the slave has been out in the hot sun. He's been working hard. He probably stinks. He's not terribly presentable. And so not only is he responsible for taking food from unprepared to ready to eat, he is supposed to, somewhere in there, also make himself presentable so he doesn't disrupt the master's meal as he stands there serving him. And he is to the verb here to serve shows a durative sense. You are to serve and keep on serving me. He's not done with his day yet. So he's preparing and something for me to dine on. And the idea is fine food. This isn't scratching together peanut butter and jelly and slapping on a plate and there you go. So serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. So now we see this sequence. This is the way the evening goes. Prepare, serve me. I mean, these two are both imperatives. And afterward, you may eat and drink. And that's actually the future tense, you will. Right? So that's the order priority. Preparation's necessary. Serving me is the most important. And then you get your turn to eat. And this follows this priority, master first, then slave. And that's just the normal course of events. That there's no other way for this to shake out. Right? That's the life of a slave. And people don't flip that around. People don't do things differently. That's just the way it goes. Verse 9. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So now we have a third rhetorical question. And where the previous one in verse 8 expects a yes answer. Yes, this is what he says to him. Now we have a no answer. And grammatically, there's no other option. No, he does not thank the slave. And the basis of gratitude that's not directed towards the slave, this counterfactual idea, because he did the things which were commanded. The idea is that the slave's obedience, the slave's service, is what he's supposed to do. It's his responsibility. That's the way things go. And you don't show gratitude to a slave for doing what he's supposed to do. That's just not how life works. Now, again, from our modern sensibilities, you think, wow, it's not good to be a slave. As a matter of fact, the slave owner would agree with you. Wow, it's not good to be a slave. Right? But we need to step back a bit and say, this is the context. Right? So, and now we've been looking at things from the position of master. And that's the way Jesus has framed this as disciples. Think about as master, this is how things are laid out. You don't, the master doesn't serve the slave. No, the slave serves the master, and that's the normal course of events. You don't show gratitude for doing what he's supposed to be doing. And now he's going to flip it around. Verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. All right, so we have this adverb, so, or thus, all right, and makes a direct connection between this application Jesus is about to make and the situation of the slave. And particularly looking at the fact that you don't express gratitude to the slave for doing what he's supposed to do. So you too. So now the disciples, we're back to addressing them directly, but disciples are no longer to see themselves in the role of master. They are now to identify themselves with this role of slave. It says, so you too. It's amazing what's bound up in two words. It says, when you do all the things which are commanded you. And yes, that's the very same word that was used with the slave. The slave was commanded, prepare and serve, along with the manner of get yourself dressed and appropriate. Those are commands given to the slave. So you disciples, when you are commanded, and we, and here, this is a magnificent thing. He says, when you do all the things which are commanded. So Jesus assumes that they're going to be obedient. He doesn't give an if maybe you do. No, when you do it, and they're going to do it. So here, Jesus is already saying, I know you're going to be obedient. There's no question in my mind that you are going to do all the things commanded you. And here, this is an open, unlimited scope. They are going to be 100% completely obedient. No question in his mind. But when you do all which you are commanded. And so here, the emphasis is on the fact that they are responding positively to the things that have been commanded to them. You say. we are unworthy slaves. So this here now is the attitude, the mental process that they are to have as they obey. We are unworthy slaves. And so the word say here isn't talking about verbal speech. All right, I'm going to go do this and say, I'm an unworthy slave, and go do this and I'm an unworthy slave. No, but the idea is a mental process, or the mental outlook on who they are, what they're doing. And the word unworthy here means, it's only used twice in the New Testament, once in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. It means simply not deserving of praise. What you're doing is not meritorious. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and nothing that deserves more. So it's not saying, woe is me, I'm the bottom of the barrel. It's just saying, I'm not doing anything out of the ordinary. I'm not doing anything that's above and beyond. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Now, the term slave here demonstrates the disciples' complete subjection to God. Right. Slaves do what they're told. Right. And this, the disciples are in this role of slave. Now, have we just seen the role of slave and what that can mean in Sunday school with Jesus Christ, who took on the form of a slave? Right. And Jesus says, y'all are slaves. That's the disciples' viewpoint that they should have, is that they are slaves. And so when they do what they're commanded, they are to do so not saying, I should get kudos for this. I'm building up a nice big store of something for me. And that's, now when we go back to this idea of give me faith, increase our faith, We recognize that they were struggling with a misconception. Right. Jesus had already said, you know, you do this and great will be your reward in heaven. Right. And then he commanded, you know, if your brother sins against you, forgive them. Right. And they're thinking, when I forgive them, there's going to be a reward for that. So increase my faith and help me look ahead to that reward, Lord, and use that as the basis for forgiving. And Jesus says, you missed my point. I've commanded you to forgive. Your job is to, as a slave, is to obey. What's obedience mean here? Forgive every time your brother sins against you and comes back and repents. It's as easy as that. It doesn't take a lot of faith. You don't need more faith to forgive your brother when he sins and repents. You just do it. That's Jesus preceding Nike here with just do it. All right? Obedience and service is not necessarily a matter of massive amounts of faith. Right? It only takes a little bit to replant, transplant mulberry trees. Right? Obedience and service is, and here we have this fun word, ought to have done. We have only done, and the same word as when you do, we have only done, so obedience is only what we ought to do. And the word here is obligation. Slaves have an obligation to do what they're told. That's most of the definition of slave right there. They have to do what they're told. And the disciples here are simply supposed to look at life as when I'm told to do something, I do it. And that's what I'm supposed to do. Without saying, I expect something on the far end. I expect a blessing for this one, God. I'm doing this, but you better have something waiting for me. That's not the mindset of a slave. That's not the way the world works. God says you do it, and that's it. There is no, in that mindset of there better be something, that presumes then that God is then obligated to them. I have to give you a reward because you just did something good. And that's not the way it works. Now, Paul takes this very same word. He talks about it in Romans. So let's take a look at that briefly. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has done something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him and in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So Paul is looking at what it means to be justified before God, what it means to have God's righteousness. And he does what's called the counterfactual argument. If Abraham was justified, he'd have something to boast about. Abraham could say, kudos to me, I'm good. I'm righteous and I got here on my own. But that's not what happened. And here, Paul is appealing to Genesis 15:6, to prove his point. If Abraham was justified by works, but he wasn't. What does Scripture say? And by the way, that was a first-class conditional. If, for the sake of argument, it's true. It's, in this case, it's not. Right? But if it were true, that's where he lays that argument out. Right? For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that's how righteousness works. Faith. God knows. God's the one credited. Right? Abraham didn't have faith and then credit himself righteousness. God gave him righteousness. Now to the one who works. And here the idea of works is being contrasted with believing. The one who works, his wage is not credited as favor. It's not, there's no bonus for obedience. And here, talking about wages, if we look back in the preceding context I haven't included here, it's talking about obeying the law. And for the one who obeys the law, there's no extra bonus for being obedient. You can't double dip here. You can't say, I'm obedient to the law, plus I get more for being obedient. I get righteousness on top of obedience. Because obedience is what is due. Those works are what are due. What are, and that's this same Greek word for obligated. And the fact is here, all mankind has an obligation to obey God. Anyone, everyone is obligated to obey God. Now, not everyone lives up to that obligation. As a matter of fact, unfortunately, a very few live up to that obligation. But everyone has the obligation to obey God. So you can't say, I'm going to heaven because I did good stuff, because I obeyed, because I kept the Ten Commandments, whatever it may be. Because no, that's what you're already supposed to do. So that argument doesn't work. If you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, in His death on the cross for your sins, His resurrection for your righteousness, you are not right before God. You aren't okay, because there's this idea that some people have that their good will outweigh the bad, and that fails right here. Any good we might do is what we already owe God, what we're supposed to be doing. So we can't use our works both as what we're supposed to be doing and for gaining merit. The only way to be right before God is to trust in Jesus Christ. So the unbeliever has the obligation to obey God. Now the Apostle John also addresses the issue of obligation to God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Right? And this comes also in the context of obedience. Now I haven't included the rest of the passage here. But verses 2 through 5 are talking about obeying Jesus' commands. The one who claims to abide in Christ is obligated to walk in the same manner as Jesus Christ. Now, we saw this morning, thinking in the same way as Jesus Christ. Here is living out the same way that Jesus Christ did. So there is the obligation for unbelievers, but there is a greater obligation for believers to walk as Jesus walked. We are to live our lives using Jesus Christ as our template. And that includes, but is not limited to, obedience, knowing God's word, loving God, loving one another. That's all from the context of 1 John. And as we saw in Luke, right, this is obligation. This is not work for profit. Right, this is simply part and parcel with being a Christian. Doing the right thing. Say, forgiving a believer who has sinned against us. Right, it's a matter of walking as Jesus walked, living as he lived. So we have 2 points this morning, or perhaps there's 2 aspects of the same point. Right. Christianity is not service for an eternal salary. We obey God because it's part of who we are and who God is. Each one of us has the responsibility to serve God simply because he's God. Some Christians object to applying words like command and obedience to the Christian life because we're governed by grace rather than law. And I do not in any way reject Paul's assertion about us being under grace. But we also can't ignore Jesus' language of command and obedience in our passage. Nor John's language of command and obedience in 1 John. All right, those are only a couple examples of commands and obedience in Scripture. All right. Now, just as the Mosaic Law did not cause the problem of legalism, neither does the fact that Jesus Christ gave commands mean that obedience is legalism. All right. But more on that in just a minute. All right. Christianity is not a matter of obedience for the purpose of receiving rewards. Let me say that again. Christianity is not a matter of obedience for the purpose of receiving rewards. Now, unfortunately, our present employment model can tend to predispose us to think in those terms. But Scripture is clear here. We do not earn some form of eternal reward for being obedient to the commands we are given in Scripture. We do not earn rewards. We are doing what we're supposed to do. Now, some of you may be thinking right now, wait, what about Luke 6:35? What about those great rewards that Jesus promised for loving enemies and giving to those who are in need? Those were commands. And he says, when you do this, you'll get that. Jesus did promise those things. He did promise that God will reward believers for those things. He promised that God will reward the believer for suffering in Christ's name. We see that in 1 Peter. Right. Yet the issue in our passage is the attitude that we are to have, how we are to serve, with the expectation not of rewards, for our own worthiness. If there are eternal rewards, and yes, I speak in the first class condition because we've had a lot of them today, there are, yes, there are, those rewards are a matter of God's grace, not our worthiness. God gives those because he is God and he is gracious, not because we're the best slave that ever came along. We don't earn God's rewards. We don't earn God's blessing. We don't earn God's grace. He doesn't owe us for services rendered. And there is a difference. We are given commands. We are responsible to obey those commands because of our obligation to God. First, as creature. Secondly, as one who has experienced God's grace and salvation from our sins. For those of us who serve Jesus Christ. So we must keep our self-perspective correct. Obedience and service on our part do not obligate God to us. They are a demonstration of our obligation to him. And this is part of the difference. I say part, but a part of the difference between legalism and grace. The mindset of earning God's approval. That's part of what it means to be a legalist. Think of it like this. In dealing with a toddler, parents may praise or reward the child for putting their clothes on by themselves as a means of encouraging development of necessary skills. But if you jump forward a couple years, we don't expect to reward our middle schoolers, our high schoolers, because they managed to get out of bed and get dressed all by themselves. No, we don't do it. Nor should those same middle schoolers and high schoolers expect praise and reward because they got up and they put their clothes on. Right? No, that's just a matter of course, for daily living. We all do it. That's just how things go. So Jesus instructs his disciples not to expect praise or blessing for obedience to his command based on some supposed worthiness derived from obedience. That's simply a wrong understanding of who we are before God. We serve God because we're his slaves. No more, no less. And that's a very, very good thing, despite our modern sensibilities. But slaves serve out of obligation, not for pay. Obedience does not require a lot of faith. Obedience simply requires a proper perspective on our relationship with God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your bountiful grace upon us, for the fact that we may serve you as slaves. Father, we thank you for the blessings that you pour out upon us, that you have set aside for us in the future, simply as a matter of your graciousness. Father, I ask as we walk in our lives that we would do so as Christ walked, that we will look at the world in the same, from the same humble frame of mind that he did, not thinking of what's in it for me, but looking out for the interests of others and serving you, looking at things from the point of view that we are to have, that you are supreme, that you are God, and we serve you just because you are who you are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.